Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, the first chapter, and we'll read the first 15 verses. And the verses 14 and 15 are my text for this morning. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And now my text passage. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Beloved congregation, there's a mistake which is often made in connection with the celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to view it as an isolated incident, an event which stands somewhat apart from the rest of the gospel. Now, I know we wouldn't do that, because we know well enough that Jesus was born in order to die. In a way, we could say that the wood of the manger became the wood of the cross. Not only have we been told this often, but we are beginning to understand this. And still, we must also see that the public daily ministry of the Lord Jesus stands in direct connection with what we've just celebrated. And when we ask, what is that ministry? What is the focus of his ministry? We get a clear answer from the Lord himself. He came preaching the kingdom of God. Mark records as the first public words of Christ, really the first words of his public ministry, the announcement that the kingdom of God has come very near. This is how Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. Obviously, he'd been preaching in Judea also, but now he's shifted. It's a very significant, for in these first public recorded words, we hear Jesus setting the tone for all his work. His ministry, his great goal, is to usher in the kingdom of God. That's why he left his glory. He left behind the kingdom of heaven. He left behind his riches and entered into the greatest poverty, and it is to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And of course you understand there's nothing of greater importance for us personally than to know that we have a share in that blessed kingdom. It should be of great interest to us to hear what Lord Jesus, the King of this realm, has to say about it. And so this morning we focus the theme, Jesus begins his public ministry by announcing the kingdom of God. And we'll consider briefly the timing of this announcement, the content, and the force of the announcement. It's rather striking that this shortest of all the gospel accounts specifically mentions the timing of the announcement. Mark, obviously, the Holy Spirit, considers this to be important. And it was when John had been placed into prison. This is probably about a year after the Lord had been baptized by the same John. This indicates that the preparation for the work is finished. There had been the trial in the wilderness, and there the Lord had triumphed over Satan. And we must notice he did this also as a representative of his people, as part of his kingdom redeeming work. But the first Adam had failed in that trial, and Jesus, the second or the last Adam, is triumphant. And with that initial test out of the way, he can now proceed to the next major stage, that is the preaching of the gospel in Galilee. So the timing of this announcement stands connected with John being put in prison. Now, why is that? Well, when we put the facts together, we come up with this obvious picture. John had a great impact on the common people. But now Jesus, through his disciples, is baptizing more people than John ever did. His following is greater than what John had. And well did the leaders, especially the Pharisees, remember that John had presented himself as the herald, with Jesus as the king, the Messiah. And they were there when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now with John in prison, these leaders no doubt looked at these common people and figured they would all flock to Jesus. And Jesus realized that his own great popularity in Judea would bring about keen resentment on the part of the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews. And so the natural course of events would bring about a crisis, and it would be premature. Jesus knew from the outset that they would kill him. But it has to be at his time, not at their time. For he must lay down his life. It must not be taken from him. And so he is to be in control. And he will make the sacrifice only when the time is right. You've got another aspect. With John being put in prison, there's the end of one ministry and the beginning of another. The two ministries overlap. John had earlier moved from Judea to Galilee, where he had been placed under arrest by Herod. The Herod who ruled over that part of the land. So John is the end of the Old Testament ministry. And his preaching pointed to the kingdom that was coming. And the preaching of Jesus points to the kingdom that is at hand. It is there now. It's the very next thing that will happen. You remember also John had said earlier, "I must decrease and he must increase." And now John, as he has completely removed from the scene by Herod, now it's time for Jesus to take his place. What we see here is the timing of God, who moves all things to fit exactly according to his plan. His timing is always right, also in our own lives. We might wonder why Jesus would have to go to Galilee. He'd been doing so well in Judea. He'd been making so many disciples. And Galilee had become a dangerous place. Look what happened to John. He's in prison. He's about to lose his life. Of course, Judea was also maybe even more dangerous. Although Jesus had left there, it was not because he was afraid. He was in full control of the timing of the sacrifice. And that is still 2 years away. But even from this distance in time, he's carefully laying out all the events which must take place. Part of his program is that he must bring the good news to the people who have been living so long in darkness. Traditionally, the northern part of Israel was considered a dark land, a land of much ignorance. And he must proclaim the good tidings also to them. And that's the content of the announcement. That's my second point. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what a message this must have been to them. And it must have startled the people. For years they had been looking for, praying for, waiting for the kingdom of God. And many self-anointed messiahs had come, and they had all failed. And their rally calls had gone unheard, except for maybe a few extremists. Because they were obviously false teachers. Or maybe they were amongst the ones who had been smothered to death by the ruling powers. One time the Greeks, the other time the Romans, or whatever other force may have been there. Not one of them had brought in the kingdom of God. Now here is this new teacher. He's different from whatever has come before. He can do these great miracles. He'd made such a great name for himself in Judea. And now he says the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Then we ask ourselves, what is the kingdom of God? It's referred to so often in the Bible. Do we know what it means? Well, perhaps your reaction is, well, it's a familiar term. I know what it is. But when you come to define it, you're a bit of a loss. It's such a broad and far-ranging concept. What is the kingdom of God? You may be inclined to say it's heaven. Well, that cannot be all, for it is still not heaven on earth. And Jesus said not merely, the kingdom is at hand, but if you check Luke 17, verse 21, he says the kingdom of God is within you. And he said it's not to believing followers, but he said it to the Pharisees. That's a most puzzling notion. It was within you, Pharisees. Now, the kingdom of God is mentioned throughout the Bible many times. And if you take together the Old Testament references to God's mighty hand and arm, there are literally hundreds of references. But what does it all mean? In the parable of the mustard seed, that's recorded in Matthew 13 and Luke 13, the Lord Jesus tells us that the kingdom is like this tiny seed that develops and grows into a large bush, sometimes as high as 15 feet. So something very small and that grows and that spreads far, wide, and high. If we put together the various pieces of information about the kingdom, we get something like this. There are four aspects or dimensions to the kingdom. I only mentioned them. The first, it's God's kingship, his sovereign rule over everything. That is certainly the meaning in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Secondly, it means complete salvation. All the benefits earned by Christ, which God gives to his people, that includes the beginning and the end of the way of salvation and everything in between. If you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, you are in the kingdom, no matter how small your faith. And remember that when the evil one comes and tempts you, that you are not. Of course you are, for saved people are children of God, children of the King. That means a prince or a princess. The third place, it's the church. Those saved people are gathered into a community of people who recognize God as their sovereign king. The kingdom and the church are almost identical ideas, and yet not quite. This is what Christ means in Matthew 16, when he says to Peter, after Peter has confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, upon this rock, that means the confession made by Peter, Upon that statement, I will build my church, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And finally, it includes the redeemed universe. This is still in the future, but one day there will be a new heaven and earth, full of glory, in which God's rule will be splendidly recognized, and Christ will be seen as all in all. And we do know that. And we know also that for this universe, and for this world to be renewed, all the old things must pass away. In that light, we may also see the death of our loved ones who died in Jesus, that they must die to be removed from this earthly in order to enter the heavenly, so that when time is no more, they may be returned to this earth, which then has been renewed. And as renewed creatures in a renewed universe on this renewed earth, they enter into that glorious new and everlasting era of Christ and His church complete before the loving face of His Father. And that aspect of the kingdom, the fact that it's not yet fulfilled, that should make our hearts tremble with the joy of anticipation of the glories to come. Well, you see, there is a progression in these four ideas. First, God rules over all, where that rule is recognized as proof that salvation has come. Saved people are gathered into the church, although we must be careful that church and kingdom are not identical. The church is an aspect of the kingdom, but the kingdom is broader than the church, even as the lives of believers have a broader dimension than just the activities in church. And finally, that church is longing for the completion of all things in the day when Jesus Christ will come in glory. And then His kingdom, which already does rule all things, will be seen fully developed in the renewal of the entire universe. And so the term kingdom of God has implications and dimensions which are so broad and so far-reaching that really, when you let that work in on you, it takes away your breath. Everything will be included in that kingdom. Even the devil and his angels, even hell, are under the sway of that kingdom. Not in glory, in darkness, and in the justice of God being exercised. And now Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. And when He says the time is fulfilled, He's using a word for time, which does not refer to the passing of moments, not to the measuring of the extent of time, to the change from past to present to future, but more to the idea of the opportunity which is now given. Now, we don't have two distinct words for time, but the difference can be felt when we say it's now 10:15, or now is the right time, the correct time, or we can say now is the right time to do this or that. And it's in the latter sense that He's saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is near. With the coming of the Lord Jesus in the flesh, there's not much left to be done to realize the plan of God's salvation, God's plan of salvation. It is becoming reality. The only thing left is for the Lord to make His own self-sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And then the last day will be ushered in, and then comes the end. Well, yes, it may be a few thousand years, perhaps longer. Who knows? But in the sight of God, all of it is no more than a day. And this is something we must remember when we hear various calamities. We hear wars, yes, and of pandemics. It means the last day has come. It does not necessarily mean that Jesus will turn today or tomorrow. That term last day refers to the entire time between the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying here when he speaks of the kingdom of God being at hand is that God's reign in the hearts and lives of men and women is about to assert itself more powerfully than ever before. Great blessings are in store for all those who by sovereign grace will confess and forsake their sins and begin to live to God's glory. That's what Jesus is preaching. The kingdom will not yet break forth in all its glory. But for those who are being made alive and whose minds are enlightened, it will be a clear issue. Their salvation, although only in principle, will be the dawning of a new day, the day in which the sovereign power and majesty of God will be experienced by them. They will see it. The kingdom is at hand. Now, how would this come over with the Jews and their expectations? Did they realize that the kingdom of God has these different aspects? Hardly. They were expecting a national kingdom. They were looking for the throne of David to be restored and for the expulsion of the Romans, for the occupation forces to be put out of the land. And it was so hard for them to picture anything else. Can you understand this? Imagine, I ask for you to think of our ancestors, our parents, and maybe some of us older, really older ones, during World War II in Europe. Almost all of it was under the force of Hitler, under the armies of Hitler, pining under the yoke of Nazism. We've all read books about that, seen pictures. Young people learn about it in school. I hope they still do. Some of our older members remember it themselves. Longing, praying for freedom, yearning for it. And then one day the news got out. Freedom is at hand. What a thrill of expectation. This happened in the Netherlands in September of 1944. Allied forces had parachuted in by the thousands in the south of Holland. Their task was to capture a number of bridges, and that would open up the way to Germany so that the armies coming up from the south, having landed in France and being victorious there, would have a clear path all the way to Germany, and the war would be over by Christmas. But the operation failed. The last bridge, they couldn't take it. Something went wrong. That was a bridge too far, as the movie and the book are called. And all kinds of studies have been made about this episode. People thought that the liberation was just around the corner. And many of the Germans also, and their traitorous servants, began to flee. And then the whole thing collapsed and the operation failed. What a bitter disappointment that must have been. And why were they disappointed? Because their needs were so great and their hopes were so high. And the same type of situation prevailed amongst the Jews. They had the promises of God from of old that the kingdom would be established by Messiah, and that the people of God would rule the earth. Great expectations, but they misunderstood. They thought in physical, material terms. They didn't see the spiritual dimension. And that's why Jesus had to warn them again and again against this false notion. And that's why at this time he has to add, repent and believe the gospel. Now these words alone should have told them there was a spiritual aspect here, a spiritual matter. The spiritual kingdom is not of the earth. And it is not entered simply because you belong to a certain race or nation. There has to be a change of heart, a change of spirit. And that's why this announcement came with a certain force. That's my last thought here, the force of this announcement. When the Lord Jesus announced that the kingdom is at hand, he does that not as a matter of information only. There is a demand with it. And this demand is what gives this announcement such force. The imparting of the information is the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. But that makes a demand on the hearers, which is couched in two of the New Testament's most familiar terms, repent and believe. Now, repent is a word we know very well, but do we understand really what it means? It means to turn yourself, to convert yourself. Literally, it means in the Greek language, change your mind. In the sense of turn back from the way you're going and proceed in the opposite direction. Make a U-turn in your thinking. Now, this includes repentance, inasmuch repentance involves sorrow over sin, over having gone the wrong way, and turning from sin and asking for forgiveness of sin. But it's really a broader term which involves the direction of all of your life. And then believe in the gospel. This is filling in the content of the turning. Repent. Believe in the good news. So this believing involves knowing the facts and understanding the message and trusting that this is true and then relying on it in such a way that you fully commit yourself to this truth. In our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7, we read that faith is knowledge and confidence, a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. One certain dictionary of the Greek New Testament says, faith is a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God, conjoined with obedience to Christ. Conviction that Jesus is the author of salvation, joined with obedience to Christ. That's a good definition. Faith involves joyful trust and confidence. And now this aspect of obedience is brought out by the fact that these are commands. They're very forceful words in the original. Repent and believe are not suggestions. Not requests. Jesus is not a salesman holding up something. He said, look, you need this. Why don't you come and buy it? No, he says, do it. Repent. Believe. It's a stern but loving command. They must, in the form of the command, the language is something that must be ongoing, always believing and always turning. But why did Jesus say this? Well, obviously, the Jews had a totally wrong notion of the kingdom. They thought they were in it already, and they were just waiting for Messiah to come and to lead them to glory. But Jesus said, no, no, no. You're heading away from it. You must turn. You must make a U-turn and come to me. And believe the good news that I am the Savior, the Son of God. The details of His saving work are left for now, but as time goes on, He unfolds these mysteries. And the more He unfolds of them, the more people turn from Him, the majority of the people, thus proving how necessary it was that they should repent in order to enter the kingdom of God. To Nicodemus, the Lord said, you must be born again. That's how basic, that's how radical this change must be. Their focus must be completely shifted from earthly and material expectations to heavenly and spiritual realities. And take these words, people, and apply them in your life, your own life. You have earthly material expectations. You're striving for nothing but to get bigger and better. Think about your soul. Think about your eternal well-being. That knowledge includes the truth that even though they are the people of God because they're children of Abraham and heirs of the promises, they are really without God and without hope in the world. For they need to repent and believe. Jesus proclaims the coming of the kingdom also in our ears. He's done it so often. It's always been a forceful proclamation with the demand, repent and believe. And perhaps some of us will think, must we still repent? Yes. As long as the text stands and as long as God's word is current and applies to us today. Do our lives prove that our focus is shifted completely from the earthly to the heavenly realities? Yes, we too are children of Abraham and that we are covenant members. But do we live for God in the everyday nitty-gritty things of ordinary life? Is there not much lacking in that respect? Is there not much worldliness also amongst us? Are there not many sins in our lives? Do we not have ways of doing things, and is there not a pattern of thinking which is formed by the world rather than by the Word? Even if the beginning of true life is in us, and if it is, it will show. But even if it's there, we must still repent and believe, for as long as this gospel is preached, so long will this command go out to us. Then we must ask, do we even have that beginning? Or are we like some others who belong to a good Orthodox church? We have the preaching of the free offer of grace. It's clearly told us that Jesus is willing to save. It can be for others. Therefore, it must also be for me. We're no longer bound by the shackles of a partial gospel, a gospel of grace and works, whether that be from the left or from the right. Even though those works seem to be non-works, where they emphasize our need for knowledge of sin and our inability to save ourselves, the deepest gospel. We've seen through all these things and we know better, but have we repented even of our religion? Have we come before the Lord Jesus, resting fully on His finished work, and of nothing of our own? You know that hymn by Augustus Pop Lady, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's repentance, that's believing. And what is it to believe? What is to believe? What is to be believed? Well, the gospel, the good news. And how often has that gospel been preached to us? In how many different ways has the love of Christ been presented? To the Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His riches, through His poverty rather, you may become rich." What grace and what love that He gave His all for people like us. Who can describe this? Who can understand it? Well, you know what? We're not asked to understand it. We're not asked to describe it. We're ordered to believe it. God does not ask for our reasons that we cannot believe, or that we want to, but I'm not quite sure how to do it, or my faith isn't strong enough. And there's so many other voices which tell us we cannot or we should not, and we've seen others try and fail. None of these excuses hold up. Believe. But if you say, "I cannot," and really, who can? That should bring you deeper into guilt before God. There's no way out till we're shut up to the only way, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all is well. The kingdom of God is at hand. Everything else has been done. We're poised on the brink of eternity. Jesus is putting the final touches to the kingdom. How long will it take? A year? 10? 100? Maybe 1,000? 10,000 or even 100,000 years, it'd still be true. The kingdom is at hand. It is the next thing to happen. And what difference does it make for us personally in a few years? At most for our younger ones, a few decades. We will leave this life and appear before the mighty King. And if we have repented and believed the gospel, what joy it will be then to hear him say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world." Amen. Psalter 193.